Good morning. Now, many Bible teachers agree that the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2 forms the conclusion of what the Apostle John had wrote in chapter 1. And it is only from verse 3 that he changes the subject. So today we are going to examine the opening verses of this chapter 2 and wrap up what we had studied from chapter 1 from my last three sermons. Now, before I go into that, let me take you back to and give you a brief look at what we had learned from chapter 1. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we learned the reasons that John had for sharing this message that he had learned from his Lord and Master Jesus. And that John was one of the three closest disciples that Jesus had on earth. These three of them were with him from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, and stayed with him until the end of his life, his death, and his ascension to heaven. And because of this, John was able to declare to us all that he had seen and had heard from the Lord Jesus. And the sole purpose of him declaring this message was recorded in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that we may have fellowship with one another, with God the Father, and also with God the Son. And all this was so that our joy may be full. The purpose of him writing this epistle was for our benefit. Yes, it is for our benefit that Jesus commanded his disciples to spread this message to us. Now, if you think about it, what did God gain from fellowship with us? What do we bring into this fellowship with God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. At the cost of the life of his only son, Jesus, God the Father brought us into fellowship with him, gaining absolutely nothing that he could not create simply by speaking it. And also from verse 5 to 7, the Apostle John gave us the message that he had heard from Jesus. He tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And what it means to those of us who profess to walk with God, yet still walk in darkness. In verses 8 to 10, he gave us two more examples of people who were in rebellion against God. They were what I had called the macro and micro rebellions, the ones who openly defy God's commands, and the ones who appear on the surface to obey God, yet in their own small ways were rebelling against his commands. This shows us that there are many ways for us to rebel against God, because it is in our nature, our fallen human nature, to rebel and to sin against God, to disobey the laws that he had laid in our hearts. Yet, God did not leave us with no way out of our predicament. And verse 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So today's text from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, would tie up what John had taught in the previous chapter and to make it clearer to us what he had taught in it. So when we come to chapter 2, verse 1, we see the first phrase which addresses the readers, and in turn it addresses us. He calls his readers, "My little children." Now this is typically a term of endearment from an older person to people who are much younger than him. It is from this term that Bible commentators determined that John would have been quite advanced in age when he wrote this epistle. This term also reflected his seniority in relation to his readers, and also the affection that he had felt for them. He had held them to be very dear to his heart, just like his own children. Now, in the Greek language, diminutives, like the word little, carried with it a special affection. And it is used generally with kind of like a caress, So that when John addressed his readers as little children, he was writing to show his love and affection for them. That is why the NIV Bible translated this term as my dear children, to show that love and affection that was missing from the English word little. Another thing that we notice from this term is that John, in the whole of chapter 1, had used the first person plural pronoun of we and our to refer to himself, which would include his fellow workers and even include his readers. Yet with this term of endearment, he changed to first person singular pronoun of mine, my little children. This shows that he was not simply writing this epistle to generic Christians somewhere, as his use of first person plural pronoun would show in chapter 1. But he's writing to people that he knows personally, people that he identifies with, and also people that he loves dearly, as the term my little children or my dear children would show. Now with this term of the endearment, John goes on to state his purpose for writing, for what he has written in chapter 1. The purpose statement is different from the one that he wrote in chapter 1, verse 4, which was John's purpose for writing the whole epistle. The purpose statement in chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." This was referring to the things that he had written in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Now, why do you think John wrote that purpose statement here? He was saying that the reason for him writing about sin in verses 5 to 10 was so that the readers do not sin, so that his dear children would not take sin lightly and would endeavor to do their best not to sin. This is because there is actually real danger for them to take sin lightly due to the things that he had written. In verse 8, he wrote that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What this means is that sin is actually universal among us, among men. So one might think that if sin is universal, why make a big fuss out of it? Why do we bother struggling against something that is inevitable, that is part of our human nature? What more, John wrote in verses 7 and 9 about the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus when we confess our sins. So do you see how one might start to take sin lightly? Sin is inevitable, and we can have forgiveness through Christ. So why do we need to bother to worry about it? John's purpose for writing about the inevitability and the forgiveness of sin is not for us to take sin lightly, but for us to strive not to sin. This is because when we get to know God and His commandments, we are obligated to obey Him. As John had wrote in John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. To get to know God, we need to walk with Him. And walking with God in the light means to be in obedience to Him and not straying from Him. Further along in chapter 2, verse 6, John wrote, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now to paraphrase this verse, it says, if we say that we abide in Jesus, we ought to live just as Jesus had lived. We need to live the same way that Jesus had lived if we say that we abide in Jesus. We need to imitate Him who had lived a sinless life. Now, how could we, fallen humans, be able to imitate Christ to be able to live a sinless life? This seems to us a mission impossible, a task that is impossible for us. How could we ever live a life that is sinless like Christ, when Scripture clearly tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? while it is an impossible undertaking for us humans to do by our own strength and power, it is not impossible for God. He had made an allowance for us, as John had written in this verse, the contingency that we might sin. He wrote on the second half of verse 1, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." What this tells us that it is possible, or should I say it is inevitable, that Christians, believers of Christ, would not be able to completely stop themselves from sinning. As Christians, we need to aspire to keep the law of God and to imitate the life of Christ. We want to live a life that is pleasing to God, yet we are still fallen humans who retain the nature of sinners. The Holy Spirit works in us to sanctify us, slowly conforming us to be more and more like Christ, which means that we are still a work in progress. As such, it is inevitable that we still sin against God due to our weaknesses to temptations. Even if we earnestly do good, yet we still sin. Just like what Paul had described his behavior in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Paul hates sin. Yet he still does. He still sins. Even the great apostle Paul could not help sinning. So God made a provision for those of us who sin, because he knows that we are not able to completely to stop ourselves from sinning. God did not want any of us to sin, but he knows that we are imperfect due to our fallen nature, and we would need all the help that is available to us. So God, in his grace toward us, made a provision of help in Christ for those of us who sin. This provision is clearly laid out for us in the first part of, in the last part of verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This verse tells us that we have an advocate with God the Father, and this advocate is Jesus, the righteous. We have Christ as our defense attorney, who takes up our case before God to defend against the accusations of Satan. Now, how Christ fulfills this duty of advocacy is clearly displayed in his prayer for Simon Peter, and it was recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Shall we read that together? Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Let's read that. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." In this prayer, we see how Christ had prayed for Simon. Now, this was spoken by Christ at the Last Supper, almost immediately after he had revealed that the one to betray him was also at the table with them. So the phrase "Satan have desired to have you" means that Satan have also desired to have Simon the same way that he had Judas Iscariot. Now Satan might not have used Simon to betray Jesus, but due to Simon's denial of Christ that night before the cock crows, Satan could have easily broken Simon's fragile faith and tore him away from Christ. But Jesus had prayed for Simon's faith not to fail him. He had asked God to sustain Simon's faith and to prevent it from collapsing from the guilt of his denial of Christ. This was a display of how Jesus defends the elect, those that God had elected to belong to him. Christ has prayed for Simon before the guilt of the denial hit him, even before Simon acted out that denial of Christ. In the same way, Christ would defend us against the wiles of Satan, praying for us to the Father even before we fall into temptation to sin against God. Now, you might also notice in the last portion of this prayer that Christ also gave a command to Simon. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This was actually what Christ had in mind when he prayed for Simon's faith to be strengthened. That he would be able to use this experience, the experience of his denial of Christ, the despairing guilt that he would feel, and to use this to strengthen his fellow Christians, so that they too can learn from Simon's experience, that Jesus is praying for them and helping them where they might fail, and even after they have fallen. Now, there's no reason for us to think that Christ would be praying for God to keep us from eternal damnation when we fall into sin. This is because eternal life is guaranteed for those of us who have placed our trust in Christ. His advocacy with God is mainly concerned with our restoration after our failure, so that we may grow and be more effectively used by God. Just like how Simon, after he had denied Christ three times in the house of the chief priest due to his fear of those men who are in power, this event had allowed him to see his faults, and after he was restored to Christ, he became fearless in his preaching of Christ. He was actually brought to the religious leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, twice. Both times, he defied their commands not to preach Christ. These events were recorded in Acts chapters 4 and 5, which he even fearlessly told them, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The experience of his failure and the restoration had taught Simon to be fearless in following the commandments of his Lord Jesus. He did not stop preaching Christ, even in the face of death. Now, in the apocryphal book of the Acts of Peter, it was recorded in chapters 37 and to 39 that Simon had beseeched his executioners to nail him on the cross with his head downwards. And while hanging on the cross in that awkward position, he continued to preach Christ to whoever would hear him. With this example, we can see that it is not the end of our salvation when we fail to imitate Christ and to sin against God. It is for our growth that Christ was there beside God the Father, acting as our advocate, defending us against the accusation of Satan. Now, the purpose of that is so that we would be restored to God, and with that restoration, we can grow to be more like Christ and to be more useful for God. Now, as we talk about advocates, have you ever been in a situation where you need an advocate to represent you in a court of law? Now, even if you didn't have that experience, imagine yourself needing a lawyer. How would you decide on one to represent you? Would you want to know if this person is qualified to represent you, where he was trained, if he had any experience in the case that you were involved in, and even the track records of the cases that he had won? In our text today, John tells us we have an advocate with God the Father, and this advocate is Jesus Christ. Do we know if Jesus is qualified to represent us? Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our advocate. And I'm going to list out four factors from our text today. The first factor is in his relation with God the Father. And it's written in verse 1. It says that we have an advocate with the Father. The phrase "with the Father" clearly shows his relationship with respect to the Father. We know that Christ is the Son of God, and that he was with the Father from the beginning of the world. Now, we are not saying that Christ, being the Son of God, he would be able to use his relationship with the Father to pull strings for us, to gain for us an unfair advantage. God is above board, and he would never resort to that underhanded means to help anyone. But what it means is that Jesus has the ear of God the Father. It was recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 41 to 42, just before Jesus raised Lazarus from death, that he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Thou hearest me always." Who can claim this other than the Son of God? No one on earth has the ear of God, since there is no one who is able to stand before God on his own to speak with him. Jesus is able to stand before God and speak with him all the time because of his relation with the Father. Now, from the book of Job, we realize that there is another who is able to stand before God and speak with him. That person is Satan. And from reading the book of Job, we realize that Satan is not one who would be defending us. Instead, he is the one who is accusing us before God. Just like how he claims to God in Job chapter 1, verse 9 and to 11, that if God would withhold his protection on Job and allow harm to come to his possessions and to his family, that Job would then curse God instead of praising God. In Job chapter 32, verses 4 and 5, Satan again asked God to withhold his protection on Job's person, allowing harm to personally affect him, and then he would curse God. So between Jesus and Satan, who speaks before God, who do you think would be a better advocate for us? I think the choice is obvious. No one would want to appoint a defense lawyer to be doing the job of the prosecutor against us. Now, the second factor of Christ's fitness to be our advocate is his relation to us. He had walked on earth as a man, experiencing everything that we had experienced. The temptations that Satan throws at us was experienced by him in full when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there was an objection that Jesus was able to empathize with human because he is sinner. He is sinless. Now, the objection is this. If Jesus never sinned, he can't know what temptation is like. He can't sympathize. He can't empathize with me because he has never tasted the full force of temptation. Against this question, against this objection, C.S. Lewis wrote this response, and I quote, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we fight it. And Christ, because he is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." How many of us yield to temptations at the slightest without even putting up a fight? There are some of us who would say that Jesus is sinless, so he does not have any sinful nature in him that could be tempted. But didn't we read in Scripture that Jesus too had feelings and emotions just like any human being? He was angry with the merchants in the temple. He wept for Lazarus. He was in so much agony in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat drops of blood. No, Jesus knows us well because he lived a sinless life in this fallen world as a human. He experienced everything that we had to face to a degree that we had never faced before because we could never live a life that is sinless. He knows how difficult it was for us to be tempted and how easy it was for us to fall into temptation. This is why he knows how best to help us as our advocate before God the Father. The third factor is due to Christ's own personal sinlessness. As we have said earlier, he had lived a life that is sinless and perfect. And this was testified to us in Scripture by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, which I'll quote partially. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This verse in 1 Peter reiterates what John had written as his purpose for writing 1 John chapter 1, so that we sin not, so that we would imitate the life of Christ and live a sinless life as much as we can, because Jesus lived a life with no sin at all. This sinlessness is the reason why he is called Jesus Christ the righteous at the end of chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is righteous because he was sinless and he lived a life that had fulfilled the law of God the Father as it was prescribed to Moses on Mount Sinai after he had led the Hebrew Exodus from Egypt. Now, Jesus did not fulfill the over 1,500 additional fence laws of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees created these additional laws called fence laws, believing that these laws would create a protective barrier around God's laws and to help to keep the people from breaking any of God's laws. But these were the laws that Jesus and his disciples had broken during his ministry here on earth, which caused the Pharisees to want to kill him. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 to 13, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, because they had deemed that healing is a kind of work that is forbidden on the Sabbath. He had reasoned with them that since they were quite willing to save one of their sheep that had fell into a pit on the Sabbath, there is no reason not to save a man on Sabbath either. In Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, Jesus' disciples plucked ears of corn to eat as they went through the cornfields. And the Pharisees who saw it reprimanded Jesus because his disciples were harvesting, which is unlawful during the Sabbath. These acts of breaking the laws of the Pharisees shows us that to lead a sinless and righteous life like Christ is not simply blindly following the rules set by men, even if they are religious leaders, because they may be wrong. They are only human, fallen humans, just like any one of us. That's why we need to imitate Jesus, because only he had lived a life that is truly righteous and sinless. He had shown by his teaching and his life what laws to keep. He had maintained in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, what are the two most important commandments to keep. Thou shalt love the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To love God with everything that you have and to love your neighbors like yourself. Jesus had lived his life based on these two commandments. Loving God the Father with total obedience, even unto death on the cross. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane showed that he wished not to have to die on the cross of Calvary, but in total obedience to the Father, he willingly did so. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus taught that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did so in a display of love so great by laying down his life and had died for the salvation of his friends. You might then ask, but this did not show his love for his neighbor since he only died for his friends. and not for all. Now this brings us to the next factor, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus laid down his life for our salvation because he is the propitiation for our sins. Now the word propitiation is another of those big words that we use as Christians, but somehow could not fully explain what it means. I think the NIV Bible did a good job with translating this word. They had used the phrase atoning sacrifice in place of propitiation. This means that Jesus sacrificed himself to atone for our sins. He died a humiliating death on the cross in our place to pay for our sins. Truly, this was the greatest display of love the world had ever known. That a sinless God-man, who is of infinite worth and value, dying to save sinners. Worthless sinners, if I may say so. Worthless in value, dignity, when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had created all of us. Then we come to the last portion of our scripture text today that had caused many interpretation problems. Why did John add that Jesus did not die for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world? Did Jesus really die as the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Now, if he did so, that would mean that there is no one on earth that would not be saved, and that every single person, even if they did not believe in Jesus, would have everlasting life. Let us examine another passage written by John. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a conditional clause here that only those who believe in Jesus should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even in the same epistle, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, John wrote that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Clearly, eternal life cannot belong to every single person if they did not have the Son. Yet, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he wrote that Jesus also died as the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But this cannot mean that Jesus died as the atoning sacrifice for every single person, because that would make that entire epistle irrelevant. The lessons in chapter 1 and John's purpose statement in chapter 2, verse 1, would have no implication at all, since every person is going to be saved anyway. If every single person is going to be saved, we would not have to worry about not sinning, and not have to worry about imitating the life of Christ. So John cannot mean that when he wrote the whole world. In John chapter 10, verses 15 to 16, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Jesus had died for the sheep. And in all of Scripture, we know that sheep is a representation of the children of God. So the phrase, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, would mean that there are other children of God that are outside of this fold. And this fold here means the nation of the Jews. You and I, we are the sheep that is referred to. We are not of the fold of the Jews, but we belong to the world that is outside, the Gentiles. So when John wrote that he is the propitiation for our sins, of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, he could only have meant that there are others outside of our small community that are in the world that have been saved by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. As the reformer John Calvin wrote, the design of John is no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church. then under the word all or whole, he does not include the reprobate, but designates those who should believe as well as those who were then scattered through various parts of the world. Jesus being the propitiation of the whole world could only mean that he is the propitiation of the whole church and not every single person in the world. Now, as we conclude, we see that these two verses of John's epistle was to comfort the repentant believer with the perfect sufficiency of the priestly work of Christ as our advocate before God the Father, and also as the propitiation for our sins, for each and every child of God in the whole world, both the Jews and the Gentiles. We do our best not to sin and to live a life that is worthy of Christ. And when we do fail and sin against God, instead of denying our sins, we must confess them and receive the cleansing through Christ, because his atoning sacrifice is infinitely valuable and more than enough to atone for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all his sheep that is in the whole world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that even as we do our best to not sin against you, we know that we will fail and we fall. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our advocate and who died for our sins so that we can be righteous before you, God. We pray that even as we leave today, help us, God, to be comforted by the priestly work of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.